Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Thank you for calling us to be your children. This morning, as we continue to study about your word so that we know you a little bit better, we trust you, you would be honored. Thank you for loving us and for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sorry, the red tide has just got my head just, so I'm sniffling and my eyes are watering, and I'll try to be able to see what I'm reading here. We are in Fundamentals of the Faith, 13 lessons that will turn out to be like 40 lessons by the time we get done.
Rich style,
right. Well, you know, this is from John MacArthur, and he takes, you know, like 6 weeks on one verse. So I don't know how they whittled it down to 13 lessons, but anyway, you can download the stuff that you need. FriendshipGraceBrethren.com, FOF. And we're still in lesson one, an introduction to the Bible. We're all the way down to Bible survey in my teaching notes. We looked at some general information of the Bible, how we got it, and some additional things that are sometimes included in Scripture, like the Apocrypha and pseudepigraphal books and so forth. And we talked a little bit last week about Bible translations. And so now we're going into the Bible survey of the Old and New Testaments. And on the table are some timelines, a timeline for you, if you would like. It'll also be on the notes. But... if you would like one of these timelines, oh, Ann's got one already. No, it wasn't last week. It was just included in our notes for today. Timelines, I think, are important for us to make sense of what the text is, how it fits together. In our daily reading, sometimes we do a chronological instead of canonical, so that you're reading the things in approximately the event that, or the way they happened. It's good to have a timeline to use as you start a new book to see where it fits and so forth. So this timeline, same one on the screen, has a lot of information on it, and it's good as you begin to read to see how things fit together. So that's just an added little piece. Any questions about that timeline?
The judges that are listed are for the combined kingdom?
Well, the judges are before there was actually a king.
Okay.
The first king comes after the... Right.
Okay.
Right. Yeah, you have...
That's what we need to list.
The kings?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You have three for the United Monarchy. That's it. Saul, David, Solomon. Yeah. That's it. That's, you know, so you have about 120 years of United Monarchy. They were approximately 40 years each as kings of the United Monarchy. And then it separates into Israel and Judah. And they're all bad in Israel, and they're mostly bad in Judah. So, I can get you lists of the kings if you like. But they the kings come after the period of the judges. You have Joshua ruling first, and then of course he and Caleb die, and then you have the period of the judges, which is about 300 years. As long as United States has been around is about the period that the judges were, and then you come into Saul, David, and Solomon, and then the division of the kingdoms. So this is not an every year timeline. This is just major events. But what's important about it is you see at a glance, roughly 4,000 BC creation. Some would argue that could be as late as 6,000 or 7,000 BC. That's hard to substantiate. I can substantiate 4,004 BC without much difficulty from what we have in the Old Testament. Anything other than that is extrapolating some extra time in between, and I don't know that that's warranted. And you get an opportunity to see then how time and books relate to each other.
So the temple was originally constructed in around 971 Solomon, yes?
Correct.
And then it was reconstructed in 537.
Correct. And so when you're talking about Jewish history, you have first temple period, you have second temple period. Second temple, of course, then goes from the reconstruction of it under Zerubbabel and those that group until the time of Jesus, because Herod completely rebuilt it. He took what was there, which was small, and made it greater just before Jesus and during the time of Jesus. So what was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity is the temple at the time of Jesus. It just has been added to and rebuilt and made much nicer than it was after the exiles rebuilt it. And then, of course, you have the first temple period built under Solomon. Everything provided for by David, but David was prohibited by God from building it, and so Solomon was given that right. And I don't think it's on this timeline. Yeah, on the bottom of at 165, Judas Maccabeus, that was the revolt that lasted for a brief period of time when they regained control of the temple, and they had dedicated of the Feast of Lights, from where we get Hanukkah. That's why we don't have Hanukkah mentioned in the Old Testament, is because it is something that was established during the intertestamental period when the Maccabees revolted and regained control of the temple.
The temple built in the same location as the current Temple Mount?
There's a lot of debate about that. I believe so. I believe where the rebuilt temple was that the exiles rebuilt is in the same place that it was built initially, and I believe that's where the Dome of the Rock sits today. But there's a lot of scholars that believe that it was either on the other end of the Temple Mount or not even on the Temple Mount, further down the hill toward the City of David, not Bethlehem, but the portion of Jerusalem called the City of David. One scholar, I just watched his video not too long ago, where he's uncovered some ruins that are of the description, size and description of what the temple, rebuilt temple, was like. And so he argues it's not on the Temple Mount at all. It's hard for me to imagine that it wasn't on the Temple Mount. This one particular scholar says that the Temple Mount was important in Jerusalem, not because that's where the temple was, but that's because where the Romans were. The one end of the Temple Mount is the Roman Antonia Fortress.
Yeah, yeah.
And this particular scholar argues that the flat area we call the Temple Mount today was where all the Roman soldiers lived. Well, on top of the Temple Mount, on that flat surface, yeah.
But how did those?
Why did those stones get there? It makes no sense, but that's what he argues. I think some of these arguments are made so people can feel better about reestablishing a Jewish temple and not having to take out the Dome of the Rock.
And then down underneath.
Right. Yeah, I have been in some of those tunnels from the western wall that goes underneath the Temple Mount, where there's a yeshiva and a couple of other Jewish organizations down there. There's very good evidence and belief that there's way more tunnels than Israel has access to. Like, maybe that's where Solomon hid the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. That the Knights Templar took out and took Oak Island. Just in case you wondered. So I think timelines are important because it puts things into a... We're linear. We want to see the time context of things, and so it does that for us. So let's take a quick run through some highlights of the Old Testament. We begin for 4,000 BC, 4,004, according to Bishop Usher. If you take the biographies and the dates given in the Old Testament, so-and-so lived so long, had so many kids, and so forth, if you put all that together, as Bishop Usher did, I think in the 1500s, you come up with a pretty significant timeline that takes you back about 4,000 years BC. And some argue, well, there's gaps in the timeline, but that there may be gaps in what we're told of who was descendant of whom, but it doesn't look like there is a significant gap in the time period. And even if you missed 50 or 60% of the characters in the Old Testament, you're not going to come up with hundreds of thousands or, you know, millions of years. You can't make the genealogies give you millions and billions of years. And
they had much longer lifespan.
Right. And there's all sorts of theories why, none of which I really, really subscribe to. The predominant theory is that before the flood, when there was, as Dr. Whitcomb describes it, a canopy of water over the earth being a Pangea with the canopy of water was like a modern day terrarium. There was no rain. There was a breeze, but no real wind. It was a constant around the earth 78 whatever degrees, it was dew like you would see in a terrarium. You don't see a storm, you don't see rain, you just have a dew. And that's the description we have of pre-flood world. And that significant canopy of water filtered all of what damage the sun does to us. That's one significant theory. The other theory is God changed our lifespan post-flood, which he said he did. And so I don't need to have all these other theories. God said, I changed their lifespan. I don't want them living 900 years anymore. That tells me how it happened. But yeah, I can't imagine living 969 years as Methuselah did. I'm not even to 69 yet. And I can't get up in the morning. 900 more. Yeah, 900 more to go. Holy cow. By the way, I meant to print it out. Somebody gave me a hard time about saying holy cow before. Maybe it was Wednesday night. There was a calf just recently born with a cross on its forehead. Holy cow. So the first major event in Scripture is creation. Without creation, there's nothing, right? Then the next significant event is the flood, about 2300 BC. Now, we want the flood to be a lot longer ago, but it isn't, or wasn't. Then the next event is, look how close Abraham is to flood. They were still living 500, 600, 700 years. Abraham knew Noah, I think. He at least knew his kids. But what we don't see, what we don't understand, or what we don't readily accept, I guess is a better way to say it, is the biographies or the genealogies give us some of their descendants, but there were always many more. You know, when Adam had two, one killed the other, then he had one more, and then he had a bunch more that aren't listed, right? And that's all the same way for all of those figures. There's one or two that are described, and then there's a whole bunch more. I don't remember his name. There was a mathematician in the 1700s that did some calculations of number of kids potential and how many grandkids. How long would it take for an Adam and Eve to populate the earth? And, you know, we think we need long, excuse me, long periods of time. But we really don't. There were millions of people already by the time of the flood. Because they were living a long time. They were having hundreds of babies. And hundreds of babies having hundreds of babies. It's exponential quick. So, you know, Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply. And they did. Noah and his sons were told the same thing, and they did. And it doesn't take long. You go from the flood to the Tower of Babel, and there is already at least hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, by the Tower of Babel, a few hundred years after the flood.
So I hate to say this. Oh, no. Go forth and multiply. Does that sanction incest?
Incest was not a crime. Obviously, Adam's sons, Prevagen. Somebody please buy me Prevagen. Adam's kids, who did they marry? Adam's kids. Right. And that was not a law against God until when? Well, after Noah, until Moses enacted it. Who was Abraham's wife? His half-sister. So incest is not a... incest in father-child relationship was never permitted, but brother-sister, cousin... You know, that's all you had. You know, until post-flood, when now there became a time when you could do otherwise. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you know, their kids had to marry their kids. And you had to marry your first cousin in the next generation, your second cousin in the next generation. I mean, Kentucky's not an accident, okay? Where?
Kentucky.
Yeah. Well, they're building one now in Kentucky. At the Ark exhibit, they're building a Tower of Babel.
How far are they going to take it?
I don't know the specifications, but it's going to be supposedly close to life size. Yeah. That's one of Canham's most favorite topics is the Tower of Babel. And so they're going forth in building. Okay, so we got creation, flood, Abraham, and the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis deal with creation and flood and some other topics in there. But by and large, we have a funnel system happening. You know, it's wide open, the entire world at creation, and then it narrows to one guy and his sons and their wives, Noah, and then to one family, particular Abraham, and the rest of the Old Testament then focuses roughly on the family of Abraham. Jacob and So you have Joseph being kind of a turning point, because you have Isaac, Jacob, and their family squabbles and struggles. And then things change when we start looking at Joseph in particular. He goes down to, he's sold into slavery, goes into Egypt, becomes the prime minister of Egypt, saves everybody in the region. But the result of him down there is now the people that grow from the descendants of Joseph and his brothers become a people group in captivity in the northern part of Egypt called Goshen. And then you have the Exodus. For a long time, the Exodus was believed to not have happened by non-biblical scholars, Egyptologists and so forth. But the more and more Egyptologists study, they're coming to the conclusion something catastrophic happened during the reign of Thutmose II. The Pharaoh, we believe, was in power at the time that Moses led the captives free. And Egypt was a significant power for probably 500 years. They had regional dominance. All of the Levant was primarily under Egypt's control. Certainly down into Africa, Upper Egypt, which is South Egypt, was under control of Pharaoh, and much of Northern Africa was under control of Pharaoh. So they controlled a large swath. But after the reign of Thutmose II, they never had that power again. What happened? Well, their slaves left, their army died, and they had to rebuild, and they never rebuilt powerfully again. And then we go into a period of the United Monarchy, King Saul, David, and Solomon, a unique period. I think Saul was, I warned you against asking for a king. Saul was not a good king. But God said that you're going to ask for a king, and I'm going to give you one, and he's going to take your kids and send them off to war. He's going to take your money. He's going to take your land. And that's exactly what Saul did. And then we have David, a murderer and a rapist, man after God's own heart. What?
Pray that in an interesting way.
Well, we have to really recognize the frailty of God's chosen. David was a really good guy, and David was a really bad guy. I mean, we put murderer and rapist away forever. He was king. He did what God wanted him to do. And he did what God didn't want him to do. So, he was still a man after God's own heart. Because what happened after he murdered and raped and murdered? Yeah, he laid contrite on his bed and he repented. But he also paid the price, right?
His own sons were killed.
Many of his sons were killed, but his son that was conceived out of wedlock from rape with Bathsheba was stillborn. And that tore him up. And then, of course, Solomon was born, who replaced him and became his favorite. Not the oldest. Solomon was not the oldest. He was not the one that should have been king, except the way God wanted things done.
And from his birth, God told David that he was
right.
Special and chosen.
Right. So while he raped Bathsheba, I got to be careful how I say this. It was all part of God's plan. God wanted Solomon to be the king. He wanted him to have that experience. Did he make David commit a crime? No. It's a fine line there. I don't know how to walk sometimes. So we got Saul, David, and Solomon. And then Solomon's son was the next king. But the northern tribes rebelled because he listened to his young buds and not to the old wise guys. And he taxed people more than they could withstand. And they said, fine, we're done. And so the 10 tribes to the north split. And we have the divided kingdom. The divided kingdom is a period of great hostility. Israel to Judah, Israel to the surrounding nations, Judah to the surrounding nations. Rarely do the kings cooperate. Once in a while.
Yes.
Sorry. Divided monarchy. So the divided monarchy then lasts for about 250 years. You have Assyria, who had become the regional powerhouse. Assyria is a country that we don't talk enough about historically. Much of what we see in Muslim aggression today was what Assyria was. It wasn't Muslim. Islam doesn't start until 600 years after Jesus. But the ideology and the way to fight that Islam fights today comes from Assyria. They were ugly, nasty, cut off your head if you look wrong at them kind of people. They were the vilest offenders of human rights the world had ever seen. And they came to power and they ruled the region and finally took the northern tribe of Israel into captivity in 722 BC. And then we have Assyria ultimately being destroyed by the Neo-Babylonian Empire that had begun to form while Assyria was in power in what is today Lebanon and Syria and some of Iraq. You have down in South Iraq and Iran, a new power coming up. And Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king and has control, and Assyria is wiped out. And then Nebuchadnezzar takes all of Assyria's land, continues with some of the fierce fighting that Assyria had, and Babylon ends taking control. Babylon in 606, 605 BC begins assaulting Judah and continues to hound Judah, whittling away at the land until 588, 89, nothing's left but Jerusalem. And so Nebuchadnezzar's forces are all around Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is just able to live on the water that comes in and the stuff they have stored in inside the city. And Nebuchadnezzar can't get into the city until 586, when he finally breaks down the walls and comes in and levels Jerusalem. So the siege of Judah really is 605, 606, 605 to 586. The siege of Israel or of Judah happens, takes that long. Now we read in the Minor Prophets about then the people in Jerusalem getting so hungry they start eating their children. Tastes like chicken, I guess. I don't know. But the Minor Prophets predict that. And then we see that actually happen in Jerusalem during the siege of Jerusalem. And so they're told they're going to be in captivity 70 years. Why 70 years?
The years that they didn't celebrate the Jubilee.
Exactly. They didn't celebrate the Sabbath the way they were supposed to, the seven-year Sabbath and the year of Jubilee Sabbath. And so God said, great, you're going to be out of the land to make up the difference. And so they're in captivity 70 years through a series of proclamations from the various Babylonian Persian kings that follow. They're given permission to come back and rebuild the city and ultimately rebuild the temple. Of course, we know that rebuilding the temple proclamation then gives them or begins the timeline for Daniel's 70 weeks. We're not going to talk about that now, but Nehemiah and Ezra Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, just because Zerubbabel is fun to say. Zerubbabel. What's that? Zerubbabel?
Yeah.
No, the next dog ought to be Mahershala El Hashbaz. Who was Mahershala El Hashbaz? One of Isaiah's sons, yeah. Okay, so that's just the rough outline of the main events that happen in the Old Testament. There are several or three sections in the Old Testament. The first one are 17 historical books. They go through, obviously, the historical narrative. And then you have poetic and wisdom books. And then the prophetical books. Even though the historical books are in chronological order, the poetics and prophetic books are not. And so you have a timeline given to you in the first section, and then you have to fit all the other stuff into that. No, history, 17 historical books, 5 poetical or wisdom books, that's Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and so forth, and then 17 prophetic books.
Yeah, the chart that we have, history 12, poetry 5, major prophets 5, and minor 12. We have the law as a separate category in this.
Oh, okay, yeah. The law are historical books. Right, and we'll get to those in just a little bit. The first five books, what are the first five books of the Bible called? Pentateuch. Why Pentateuch?
Five.
Very good.
Also called the Torah.
Also called the Torah, or the Law. What are the first five books?
Deuteronomy. I learned them in 4.
You learned them in 4?
When we memorized the books of the Bible, it was always 4 weeks. Now, it was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy.
Got it.
Joshua, Judges.
Okay. Exodus 12, 3 through 13 talks about the Passover. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbors shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, and a male a year old, and you may take it from the sheep, from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly for the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. What a mess that would be, right? Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning, you shall burn. In the same manner, you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both men and beast, and all the goats of Egypt, gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So we have the command for the Passover. Why is the Passover so significant in biblical history? Why does it get as prominent a place as it does, both in the Old and New Testament?
Killed the firstborn of everybody.
Okay.
Jewish people, and they all survived.
If they had the blood on their doorposts. Why is that important?
Obedience. It's a picture of God's salvation
and
atonement.
Yeah.
It was atonement then.
Right.
Propitiation,
right. It certainly sets up what we see, how propitiation comes. It freed Israel from Egypt. It set up what God wanted them to remember about how he saved them, how he's God. Moses didn't save them. God saved them. It was miraculous as the death angel passed over Egypt, killing firstborn animals and people, including Pharaoh's son. But it also sets up the system that they would have then until Jesus would die almost on Passover, as he became no longer atonement, but now propitiation. That's all.
Back a few verses, I noticed about they have to tighten out.
Yep.
That's the significance of that.
Because it is, we're getting out quick. You got to demonstrate that we were ready to go. Why unleavened bread? Right. There was no resting time, no rising time. And so the picture is of the celebration. This is the command for the celebration. Is you celebrate it like it happened. We were ready to go. So we had our staff in our hand. We didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. We had to go. You don't leave anything. You burn it up if you can't consume it all. And you're ready to go. There's exigency in that. Questions about Passover? We read then in John, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptizer, recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, but also as the Passover Lamb, the real Passover Lamb, The one that was symbolized in the previous Passover, the one that is actually there to take away our sins, not just cover them. 1 Corinthians, John 1:36, and he looked at Jesus and walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." 1 Corinthians 5:7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened for Christ. Our Passover lamb has been satisfied. So the Apostle Paul recognizing Jesus as the Passover lamb as well. Isaiah 57, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So what we have is, we have an Old Testament event, becomes an Old Testament practice that sets the stage for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, to be the Savior of the world. Questions on that? What are the next 12 books of the Bible called? You got the books of law, and then 12 more books. What are they? Historical books, right. Historical books. The historical books. This is Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, by the way, one book in the Hebrew Bible. 1st and 2nd Kings, again, one book in the Hebrew Bible. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, again, one book in the Hebrew Bible. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. What are the next 5 books of the Bible called? Poetry, yep. We often refer to them as wisdom literature. That is Psalms, the poetical books. The Psalms, or Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, or some translations will have it Song of Songs. Then what are the major prophets? Why are the major prophets called major and the minor prophets called minor? Right, right. Prophets are longer books than the minor prophets. You know, Jeremiah is a long book. Isaiah is a long book. Obadiah, not so much. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. I'm not going to start New Testament survey. We'll do that. We'll start there next week. Otherwise, we'll get interrupted. Any questions? Comments? There's got to be some somewhere. We're going to be on lesson 2 soon. Maybe next week we'll get done with lesson 1. I think it's important that you see a timeline, and that the timeline gives you the ability to mentally visualize the main events in history. I keep in my backpack and next to my desk a set of charts that are timelines of various parts, just because, well, when did that happen? I can quickly look it up. That's important to know, so that you get a better picture of what you're reading from Genesis through Malachi in the Old Testament. The timeline of the New Testament is a lot easier. It's more condensed. We have better information about it. The timeline of the Old Testament is quite a bit longer. New Testament, you've got 100 years. Old Testament, you got thousands of years, at least 4,000 years in the Old Testament. And so it becomes more difficult, and you get lost. when you read through Scripture canonically, you're not reading it in an as it happened order, in a chronological order. And that frustrates us Westerners. We want to know what happened first, what happened second, what happened third. Well, Scripture's not written that way. But the ancient Near East mind wasn't necessarily chronological. They told stories. And they weren't concerned about what happened first, what happened next, what happened next. They were more concerned with what happened, what kind of story can I tell? And this story relates to this story, so let's put it over here. And that drives us crazy. But to the mind of the people that wrote the Old Testament, it was the way they lived. Okay, Father, thank you for allowing us to spend some time looking at your word, looking at the organization of the Old Testament. Thank you for men like John MacArthur and others that have put together material like this to help us learn your word so that we know you better. Give us a great time in the hour to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.